Now let's turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We're reading in verse 13 through to verse 18. James 5, verse 13. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And amen. We know that God always blesses the reading to our hearts. For some believers, if you mention the book of James at all, they immediately think of James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It's the first thing that they think about, and they feel that these few verses summarize the whole epistle of James. I hope that over these past weeks and months, we have been able to convince you that the epistle is packed full of many powerful and practical lessons for the child of God. And it is a challenging, challenging book. And those challenges affect every area of our daily spiritual walk, and I haven't time to go over them all tonight. But we do come to this controversial section tonight, and to the subject of healing. And I remind you right at the start that this is not a dry theological debate between two opposing viewpoints. This is not purely a doctrinal issue of biblical interpretation. You must remember as you come to these verses that for many dear saints, this issue is intensely personal. It is intensely critical. And to get it wrong could leave them in a very vulnerable position. You see, they have been hit with the nasty diagnosis. They have known illness and pain maybe on a daily basis. They have been on that cycle of treatment and worry and appointments and complications. It's never an easy road. And so if you come to them and offer them healing, they will grasp at it. Of course they will. I would do the same. And many, a child of God in trauma and trouble will grasp at that glimmer of hope for ease, for healing, or even assurance that all will be well. So we have to be very sensitive when we come to such a subject. But we have to start at verse 13 tonight. And the first thing I want you to notice is the diversity of our story. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. James, in this one verse, reveals the roller coaster journey of life for all of us. At the very moment when some are afflicted, others are merry. At just the time when some are going up the roller coaster and there's that sense of excitement and anticipation, others are knowing the horror of going down the other side. And that's life. The Christian journey, the Christian path was never just a series of mountaintop experiences. It's not a case of that we get saved and we are converted by God's grace and suddenly we're on an upward trajectory to heaven. And every day we get a wee bit more joyful and we get a wee bit more healthy and we get a wee bit more holy and a wee bit more effective and a wee bit more knowledgeable. And it's just a steady climb. That's not real in life, and it's certainly not real in our spiritual experiences. The clouds are always mixed with sunshine, and the laughter is always mingled with tears, and encouragement is marred by threads of discouragement, and pleasures are broken by pain. That's life. And in that wee diagram that's up on the screen, you go from pleasure to pain, gain to loss, praise to blame, fame to obscurity. And that's the way life goes. And maybe you're on the upward level. You're on the pleasure and gain and fame and praise. And maybe you're at the bottom. And life is like that roller coaster. And sometimes after a bereavement, people get upset that for others, it seems as if life is still normal. And they're just going about doing everyday things. When for us, we're struggling to move on. And we find it hard to think that we will be back to normal. In this verse, James says, "Is any among you afflicted?" Literally, it means under pressure. And that probably would be an accurate assessment of many people living in the 21st century. In our society, many are under pressure. They promised us 3-day weeks and lots of leisure time. Hasn't happened. And many people are stressed and pressurized. James says, any afflicted, any under pressure, pray. And I know some read that verse and they're not very impressed with James's level of advice. Does prayer make a difference? Oh, of course it does. Prayer draws you closer to God because you're in communication with Him. Prayer increases our faith because we pray believing that He will answer in His time, in His will. Prayer enables God to provide enabling grace and enables us to appreciate maybe the bigger picture. And it maybe helps us to see it from a spiritual perspective that we didn't see before. And so says James, whenever you're under stress, whenever you're under pressure, whenever the going's hard, that's the very time you need to be on your knees. You've got to pray. And then he goes on to give the other side of the roller coaster. Is any merry? Sing praises. Sing psalms. And James reminds us that Christians are allowed to be joyful and allowed to be happy. As God's children, we ought to have that deep inner joy rooted in our unsinkable faith in God. Knowing that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's interesting, whenever the Apostle Paul in Acts 27 was shipwrecked on his way to Rome, you remember he was arrested, he appealed to Caesar, and so he was on his way to Rome. But at that time, when others feared for their lives, whenever the ship was battered and wrecked, 3 times Paul said to him, "Be of good cheer, be of good cheer." Whenever they could find nothing to be cheerful about, Paul, the saint of God, said, "Look, we still can be happy. God, my God's in control of this." But notice James indicates that their joy ought to be directed towards honoring God. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So this is not a frivolous, dizzy, juvenile kind of fun. No, this is a joy that springs up in praise and worship. And we praise him even in the shipwrecks of life, that the God who saved us won't abandon us. He'll see us through. He'll give strength for each new day. And we will get to the end of the journey. So in verse 13, we have the diversity of our story. And tonight in our study, and those tuning in through sermon audio, the truth of it is that some are in affliction and some are in celebration. That's life. But in the ups and downs of life, praise God, we have a Savior who's able to meet us in every circumstance, whether it's mountaintop or valley floor, he is always the same. So we should be either praying or praising, or both. But let's come to this section that has caused so much controversy. I want you to see the remedy of our sickness. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. First, let me say, or nail my colors to the mast, I'm a believer in divine healing. I believe in Jehovah Rapha, the God, Jehovah our healer. I believe that God can heal, does heal, if and when he chooses, and with or without human agency. And if you meet somebody who claims that they have been wondrously and miraculously healed, please do not roll your eyes in disgust and look skeptical. Please do not be incredulous and disbelieving and write them off as extremists or charismatics or some other term that we would want to use. Can I say to you, regardless of where they go on a Sunday, regardless of where this healing took place, it does not alter the fact that our God can heal if he so wishes. In fact, he would not be God if he couldn't. And so a pastor or an elder or a Christian can go into a home or a hospital ward or an intensive care unit and bring a message of real, genuine hope. And we can tell them that our God is sovereign, even over sickness and death. We can say that our God is good. He can give grace upon grace. He can show his mercy. He can pour in that oil and that strength and that comfort to get you through. He is the high tower and the fortress that we run to for comfort and safety. And our God can heal and raise a person up in such a way that the medical profession is baffled and the scans are made useless if he so determines. Let me say in passing, this is not just theory for me. I have been in circumstances where I have prayed with people, left the hospital ward, left the home, only to find when I get home, there's been a phone call to say whenever I prayed, God moved. Now, I'm not a healer, but I believe in prayer. And I believe that my God can heal if he so chooses to do so. And I have been in that position where I have prayed, left a ward, and by the time I got home, my wife, Leslie, has got a phone call, excited that the person, as I left the ward, was healed. Now, please, I can't explain it. other than God's ability to meet the need. So this is not theory for me. But let's come to this passage in James chapter 5. Some say that these verses are not relevant today. Their logic goes something like this. These verses, verse 14 and 15 of James chapter 5, speak of a situation that was unique to the early Jewish believers. They would argue like this. They would say that in the early church, if a Christian took ill, they could not go to the Jewish doctor because the Jewish doctor would have nothing to do with them because they had abandoned the faith of their fathers. But the Christian who was ill could not go to the pagan doctor because the pagan doctor had cures and potions that was linked to idolatry and witchcraft. And so the believer who was ill was in a terrible dilemma. They couldn't go to their own doctor. They couldn't go to the pagan doctor. And they say that to get over this problem, God gave them permission to call for the elders of the church who acted during this period of time as doctors. I do not hold to such an interpretation or explanation. I'm very sure you would not approve of the elders in Bali taking the place of your doctor. It would be a good steady income for the elders, but the mortality rate would rise dramatically, I assure you. So I don't think that this is specific to that kind of incident, because it's written for our learning and for every generation. Others will go to the opposite conclusion. And they come to verse 14 and 15 of James 5, and they say that this is a general principle with regards to healing. If any are sick, they can call for the elders of the church. The elders come, they anoint with oil and pray, and healing is invariably the result. I do not hold to that general view either, for various reasons. Let me give you a few. First of all, there is no allowance in James chapter 5 for failure. Any among you afflicted, let him pray. Any merry, let him sing psalms. Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There's no allowance in James chapter 5 for failure. If you take this as a general principle, then you have a problem when the elders come out and pray over someone and the person is not healed. Secondly, the elders as a body were never given the gift of healing. Never. They had many gifts, many abilities, many responsibilities, but healing was not ever given to the eldership as a body. And so I think something else is going on in James chapter 5. So let's tease this out a wee bit and see what James is getting at. First of all, is any sick among you? Verse 14. What does that mean? Does that mean a sore leg? Does that mean a bad cold? Or man flu? Very serious. What does it mean? Or is this meaning serious illness like heart failure and cancer and all kinds of complications? It doesn't say, is any sick among you? Well, the New Testament Greek word for serious physical illness is ekokakos. Ekokakos is the word that's used every time when it's a serious physical illness. But that's not the word used in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, the word that's used here is asthenio. And asthenio has various meanings. It can mean without strength. It can mean not functioning properly. And that's the word that James uses here in James chapter 5. He uses asthenio, which is not functioning the way they ought to. Now, let's tease it out a wee bit further. We note in the passage that James does not say, "Is any sick among you? First call a physician. And if you can't get a physician, then call the elders." He doesn't say that. He leaves the physicians out of it entirely. And of course, we do know that there was some doctors or medically trained people in the Christian community. Dr. Luke was one. So we do know that there were believers who were medically trained. But James does not say, make sure you call for a physician, and if you can't get a physician, then you call for the elders. Notice, he doesn't suggest calling an apostle. The apostles were about then, they were the spiritual giants of the early church. But he doesn't say, if you are sick, call for an apostle. And they were able to heal. But he doesn't say that. So it all gets a wee bit confusing. So what do we learn about divine healing in James chapter 5? I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't think you learn very much. The use of the word asthenio would indicate to me that this is not a physical problem, but a spiritual problem. And that would make sense. Because if you have a spiritual problem, who do you need to talk to? You need to talk to the spiritual guardians of the local church. Who are they? The elders. Oh, now this is starting to make sense now. So this illness is spiritual, or the root of it is spiritual. It maybe had implications emotionally and physically, and certainly spiritually. But there was a problem. And the problem was not physical, going by the asthenio word that's used. And if you are sick spiritually, you call for the spiritual guardians of the local church, your spiritual shepherds, who are charged with maintaining spiritual integrity. Notice, please, in passing, you call for the elders. What I mean is, the elders and the pastors do not have a mysterious sixth sense that knows when somebody needs them. I've lost count the number of times that I found out later that somebody was in hospital I didn't know, or somebody was in trouble I didn't know. The elders don't have a sixth sense. So you call for the elders, and I think that's what James 5 is all about. It's not general healing. This spiritual problem is causing emotional or physical problems. And they call for the spiritual leaders, the elders, who arrive at the house. This is not a healing, faith healing meeting, of which you find none in your Bible. There's no faith healing meetings in your Bible at all. No, you call for he calls for the elders. They arrive at the home and they counsel, they advise, they open the truth of God, and they show from the scriptures where the problem lies and where restoration can be sought, and they deal with the problem. And the matter is resolved. And when it's resolved, they indicate that by the anointing of oil. It is in an act of identification, an act of restoration, and they pray over the person. And verse 15 indicates that once that sin or that spiritual dilemma is dealt with, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. You see, that's why in verse 15, at the end of the verse, it seems nearly out of context if you think of general healing. It says, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So that puts it in the context of a spiritual problem. This man has committed some sin. He's guilty. He feels heartbroken. He feels convicted about it. He feels he can't go out to the fellowship. He doesn't want to face people. And what does he do? He calls for the elders of the church. They come out and they open the word of God and they encourage him and they point out the error of his ways and they make it easy for him to repent and come back and they anoint him with oil and they pray over him and God raises him up. Why? Because the spiritual problem is dealt with. Some take a different view of James chapter 5. I respect that. Don't fall out with me. I'm just trying to teach what this passage is saying. All I say to you is this. If this is general healing, then all the sick in a fellowship should be healed once the elders anoint and pray. And that doesn't happen anywhere. None of us would need glasses. None of us would need hearing aids. None of us would need pacemakers. And nobody would die unless they died suddenly before the elders could be gathered together. If this is general, why did Paul not use it to get rid of the thorn in the flesh that he had? If this is general, why did Timothy not use it to get rid of his weak stomach? If this is general, why did Paul not use it to heal Epaphroditus, who was near death at Rome, according to Philippians chapter 2? Some charismatic groups will dismiss failure by saying, well, the person who was sick did not have sufficient faith. That's a cruel thing. Because the person who is sick is left hurt and bewildered and disillusioned because all the failure is put on their shoulders. This man of James chapter 5, it was not dependent on his faith. The elders prayed, and the prayer of faith, the faith of the elders, will save the sick. Why? Because they were saying that everything was dealt with and everything was sorted. Jairus' daughter had no faith in Luke chapter 8. She was dead. God raised her up. We could say the same of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. We could say the same of Lazarus in John chapter 11. It wasn't their faith. And so that is my explanation for James chapter 5. What do I do as a pastor if someone comes and says, Pastor, according to James 5, I have to call for the elders? What do I do? What would you do? I'll tell you what I do. I sit down with them and I explain to them my explanation of James chapter 5. And if they still want me to go ahead and I anoint with oil and I pray over them. Because they take a different view on it than me. And I'll do all I can to help them. Let's move on. Thirdly, not only the diversity of our story, verse 13, the remedy of our sickness, verses 14 and 15. The bounty of our solidarity. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Is that in context? Has James taken another subject? No. This is absolutely in context. Verse 16, we see the man who was ill in verses 14 and 15 with a spiritual problem, and he's got it resolved after a visit from the elders, and now he's coming back to the local fellowship. It's not easy to do that, sure it's not. It's not easy coming back and facing everybody when you've gone off the rails. You're worried about what they'll say and whether you'll be accepted. But we see in this verse the returning prodigal coming back into the fold of Christian fellowship, and he finds people loving and accepting and helping and praying for him. Pray one for another. Confess your faults one to another. We get a sense of this returning prodigal and his sense of humility and his sense of a contrite spirit. And here's this man coming into the fellowship, and he's going one to another and confessing his faults and saying, I'm sorry that I've done wrong. It's in the context of this man with a spiritual problem who has had to call the elders of the church, who's got a resolve, and now he comes back into the fellowship and he finds that there he's confessing faults one to another, and one saying, you know, there was faults on my side too. I made mistakes too. And there's a coming together and they're praying one for another. And it just reinforces what the elders have done in the home. It reinforces that touch of God. He's able to go in and find that love and acceptance and help. There's no taint of suspicion. There's no reluctance. But he finds open arms of love and approval. It required confession. They prayed together, which reinforced that work of God. Solidarity. And we welcome the backslider, don't we? We welcome those who have made mistakes. Those that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know the verse? Galatians? We don't avoid sitting beside them. We don't gossip about them. We welcome them. Why? Because the elders have been out. The elders have dealt with it. And now they come in and they confess their faults one to another. They pray one for another. And reinforces that healing. And he feels welcome. And he feels accepted. And he feels that these are his family. And then we have this great quotation, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who's that? I wonder, is it the man from verses 14 and 15? Huh? I wonder, is it the man who was out of fellowship? And now after a meeting with the elders, it's all resolved. He's back in fellowship again. He goes back to the fellowship. They welcome him with open arms. And here's a man now with a powerful prayer life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, the power of prayer. Notice, please, it requires integrity. You see that? Requires integrity. A righteous man, a righteous woman. And of course, we were thinking a few Sunday mornings ago at the table of imputed righteousness. We were thinking of how we inherit the righteousness of God. He puts it to our account. We inherit it when we get Christ. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. But that's not what's in mind here. This is practical or moral righteousness. In other words, to be effective in prayer, you need to be clean before God. That's the idea. To be effective in prayer, you need to be as far as possibly you can. You need to be clean before God. In other words, there's no unconfessed sin. There's nothing obvious you know about. Your conscience is clear. And you know that as far as you're concerned, there's nothing that would hinder your communication with the Father. A righteous man, a righteous woman. Remember David? Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the idea. David knew that he needed integrity. Not only integrity, it also requires intensity. It says the effectual fervent prayer. That fervency speaks of energy, speaks of passion. We don't do this very well in the West. We're scared of being emotional. And maybe it's easier when we're at home and there's no one else about and we can raise our voice without anybody hearing us. And that passion maybe can come out easier when nobody's listening in. But here says James, to know a powerful prayer life, it requires integrity, but it requires intensity. You see, it's not the length of our prayers. It's not the language of our prayers that is vital, but the passion of our prayers and the intensity of our prayers that it just pours out of your heart. This isn't a clever line that you can think about that you're praying that you know will impress the people sitting around. No, no, not at all. That doesn't go further than the roof. This is not preparing, thinking a wee clever line that you'll use in prayer before you. Not at all. This is the groaning of a heart. This is the brokenness and a passion of the soul. Passion sharpens the arrow of prayer. Passion gives prayer direction, that fervency. And integrity plus intensity equals immensity. It reveals much. And I haven't time to go into this. Unsaved loved ones, integrity plus intensity equals immensity. Pain that's unbearable, integrity plus intensity equals immensity. Family division and fallout. Integrity plus intensity equals immensity. Financial hardship. Integrity plus intensity equals immensity. And as we pray for one another as a fellowship and welcome those who have had problems, who the elders have visited and they come back into fellowship and we confess one to another and we share with one another and we pray with one another with that integrity and that intensity, it will bind us together in unity and avail much for the glory of God. Let me finish. The diversity of our story, verse 13, that roller coaster. The remedy of our sickness, I've tried to explain what I believe James 5 is getting at, a spiritual problem, because they called for the elders of the church. They dealt with it. They showed that by the anointing of oil and prayers and God. Once the matter, the sin was dealt with, then the healing took place. And now they come back, verse 16, the solidarity as they come back into the fellowship and they confess one to another and they pray for one another and they see the power of prayer starting to work. The practicality of our supplication. Verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly. That's the fervency again, isn't it? Prayed earnestly, fervently, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James could have chosen many Old Testament saints to highlight prayer, couldn't he? He could have thought of Samuel. Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 cried to the Lord all night. He was a man of prayer. Or he could have used Moses. Deuteronomy 9 and 9 says that Moses fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and fasted. He was a man of prayer. 40 days and 40 nights fasted. Or Daniel 6. Daniel kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before the Lord. You know the story. But under inspiration, James chose Elijah. You see, Elijah was not a spiritual giant. James tells us he was ordinary. He had the same kinds of stresses. He had the same kinds of problems, the same kind of worries, the same kinds of pressures. At times he was proud. At times he was lonely. At times he was vulnerable. At times he was even suicidal. There was times he was on the mountaintop of spiritual power and blessing, and other times he was in the valley bottom of failure and disgrace. But this ordinary man was sold out to God Jehovah. In the roller coaster of life, Elijah was 100% sold out to Jehovah, the God of heaven. God was able to take him, and God was able to fill him and use him and bless him. And he walks in right at the start of Elijah's story. We don't know much about his upbringing, but he walks into Ahab's palace, through the guards, through the corridors, in front of King Ahab himself, and he throws his shoulders back and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no rain or dew these years, according to my word." That took some courage, didn't it? We see him at the brook Cherith. And there's a famine on. And he watches the ravens come and feed him morning and evening. This man prayed and the weather climate changed. The rain stopped. He goes to Zarephath. And God has commanded a widow woman to meet his need, and she hasn't got the message. She's not expecting him. She's caught up with her son. She's the only one she had left. And she was gathering a wee bit of meal to make a wee cake, and they were going to eat it and die. That's some hotel to be sent to, isn't it? She hadn't got the message. God had commanded her, but she was so taken up with her boy and her circumstances, she hadn't got the message. And Elijah said, "Bake me a cake first." You think she would say, "Do you not know there's a famine on? Do you not know the needs? Do you not know the crisis we're in?" Elijah says, "Put God first." She made him a cake. And the barrel of meal never went off. And the cruse of oil never ran out. Elijah. In front of Ahab. One day, he was up in the wee loft that he stayed in, and he hears a yell. Her son's dead. How do you cope now? This was all she had. Her husband was dead. All her hopes were wrapped up in her boy, and now her boy's gone. Elijah says, "Give me your boy." And he carries him up to the loft, and he prays fervently with a passion. God raises him. And he carries him down and gives him back to his mother again. Boy, I'd love to have been in a prayer meeting with Elijah. He was an ordinary man who refused to give up on God. He was an ordinary man who prayed and refused to stop. Is there an ordinary man or woman here tonight? Not super spiritual, but who's prepared to hold on to God and refuse to let go. Mother, hold on to God for your family. Sir, hold on to God with a passion for your grandchildren. Madam, you hold on to God for your spouse. We have a God who does not mock us. We have a God who answers prayer. That's the practicality of our supplication. What a section in James chapter 5. The diversity of our story, that roller coaster. The remedy of our sickness. The bounty of our solidarity. And the practicality of our supplication. God answers prayer. May God bless his word to our heart.